Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. I'm about to undertake an exposition of the book of Revelation, one which, believe it or not, I've never done, for a lot of reasons that I will not go into here. First off, let me give you a word about expectations in this study of the book of Revelation. If any of my listeners are hoping to hear from me an exposition that, like a Christian crystal ball, systematically unfolds an end-time prophetic calendar of future events leading up to the end, I'll tell you up front, you will be disappointed. From me, you're not going to hear a lot of, this is going to happen here, and then that will happen there, and this person in the Revelation corresponds to this person in the future, and so forth. Nor will you hear this enemy in the book of Revelation corresponds to this or that country today. If anybody wants a Christian crystal ball into the future, so you can read it clearly from a mile away, well, let me disabuse you of those expectations. I personally disown that sensationalist approach that is so common and has been for more than a generation and dominated the teaching of this book in believing circles. In my opinion, that approach grossly misapprehends the purpose of the book. Now, let me share with you a word about the interpretation of the book of Revelation. Many of you listeners already know that all types of literature, biblical literature included, they belong, as I've just implied, to a genre or class of literature. For example, there is history, there is fiction, there is prose, and there is poetry. There are letters or correspondence, there are legal documents. There are philosophical writings, scientific or medical papers, theses, parodies or satires, biographies and autobiographies, and so forth. There is wisdom literature. There are prophecies, generically speaking, and more specifically, apocalyptic writings. Some categories of literature are hybrids. By that I mean the writings are a mix of types or genres. That's true of the book of Revelation. The New Testament epistles are letters, but some, like Romans and Hebrews, are in part polemical literature, arguments. The book of Revelation, in general, belongs to the apocalyptic class of literature. So what is important about this observation that I've been making about specialized literature? It's just that each genre, by that I mean kind or class of literature, for those who don't know this, has its own distinctive features and intentions of the author. Those are recognizable, and each kind of literature must be taken into account in reading them. Otherwise, here's the big point, my friends, they will be misread, miscast, and will mislead. In reading and writing poetry, we allow, for example, poetic license that we do not allow in historical or scientific writing. I've known people over the course of my teaching who really misconstrue some things in the book of Proverbs, for example, because they do not understand that this is wisdom literature, and wisdom literature is different than, say, epistolary literature. Now, I said the book of Revelation is largely, not exclusively, apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature is highly symbolic, an underscore highly. Symbols are never intended to be taken literally. The trick when one comes to the book of Revelation is determining accurately what is symbolic and what is not. And then if you determine it's symbolic, what do the symbols stand for? Another distinctive of apocalyptic literature, apocalyptic means uncovering or revealing, is that apocalyptic literature focuses on the end times, the end of the end times mostly, whereas ordinary, generic prophecy that reveals the Word of God about the future speaks to things perhaps in the near or more distant future, but not necessarily the very end times. By the way, I should add about generic or ordinary prophecy that it is as much the work of prophets to foretell the Word of God, not necessarily foretell. Keep that in mind. But in apocalyptic literature, because of its symbolic feature, you can see how this category of literature lends itself to a variety of interpretations. Now, one rule that must always be observed to govern interpretation is that because the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author, nothing revealed, for example, in the book of Revelation or any other biblical book ought to be construed in any manner that puts it in conflict with or in contradiction of what God's Word teaches elsewhere. For it is, my friends, a fundamental premise of biblical interpretation that, because ultimately the Spirit of God, as I said, is the author of all Scripture, the divine hand behind the human hands means that the Scriptures are internally harmonious in their message, rightly construed or interpreted. Now here's another little interpretive perspective that we all need when we come to the Bible. There's a study process that we call the hermeneutical or interpretive circle or spiral. And all it means is this. The more we study and come to understand the parts of the Word, the better we will understand the whole. The more we get the little picture, the better we'll see the big picture. And the better we understand the big picture, the better we'll connect the dots in the little picture. This is true in matters of biblical prophecy, or specifically apocalyptic parts of prophetic literature, as it is in other biblical material. So our interpretive skills improve as we gain a better understanding of the Bible as a whole. And the more we understand the parts, or the dots, may I call them the pixels, the better we'll see the big picture. Now, I want to share with you a word about traditional approaches to the book of Revelation. There are four basic views of how we should understand the contents of this great book. Some of them have more merit than others. One is the historicist view. It sees Revelation as a prophecy about church history from the time of John the Apostle to the very end of the world as we know it. The second is what is called the preterist view, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T. It understands the book of Revelation as a prophecy that was fulfilled primarily in the first century A.D. So, in many ways, not always, but in many ways, its relevance is past. That's not entirely true, I repeat. The third view is the futurist view. It sees Revelation as a prophecy, primarily about the end of the end, the last of the last days. The fourth main view of the book of Revelation is that this book is a non-historical writing, and it's also a non-prophetic drama about spiritual realities. It's a kind of allegory. Now, they can't all be correct, but there can be elements of truth, perhaps, in all of them. But the contents of the book of Revelation contain just enough of those elements that it's easy to see how those elements could predispose some in any of these directions, because the Revelation is a difficult book. However, in my view, two of them just do not hold up to scrutiny as the correct approach. I refer to the preterist view, which sees it all fulfilled in the first century, and the idealist view, which sees the book as not only non-historical, but non-prophetic, largely an allegory. I myself lean to the futurist view, but I also see some merit in the historicist view because both elements are combined. For whatever that's worth, I just want you to know where I'm coming from. Now we need a word about the occasion and the date of this book. Early on, though Christians were persecuted by the Jews, believers were not initially targeted by Roman authorities. That was because of a misapprehension on the part of the Romans early on. Christians were considered a new Jewish sect, and for that reason, the Romans were rather hands-off when it came to Christians, because the Romans did not differentiate Christians from ancient Judaism, though the Jews did. And the Jews had a rather special arrangement and standing with the Romans, though the Romans didn't like them and they were pretty much anti-Semitic. It took some time, and it took some PR on the part of the Jews who despised Christians to create unfavorable attitudes of the Romans toward Christians. This really got a punch, really accelerated the antipathy of the Romans toward Christians when the Romans insisted on emperor worship. The Roman emperors regarded themselves as deities, wanted to be worshipped as such. And when they failed to participate in emperor worship, that was regarded as unpatriotic, worse yet, subversive. But the Jews, as I say, Judaism was given a special exemption. But once they figured out that Christians were not just a sect of the Jews who had that special exemption, then all hell broke loose. There were two outbreaks of bloody persecution in the first century. Those heralded the others that would follow. They occurred in the first century in the latter parts of the reigns of the Emperor Nero, 54 to 68 AD, under whom the Apostle Paul was executed. But the last violent persecution in the first century was 81 to 96, and we believe it was during that time, about 95 AD, that John actually penned Revelation. This latter one, under Domitian, was pretty terrible. The famed early 20th century church historian Philip Schaff describes the Emperor Domitian as, quote, a suspicious and blasphemous tyrant, accustomed to call himself and to be called Lord and God. Hard to believe, but such was the case. Moreover, Schaff writes, Domitian treated the embracing of Christianity as a crime against the state. Christians were actually called atheists, ironically. Of course, they weren't atheists. But if you didn't believe in the Roman gods and didn't worship them, then from their point of view, you were as good as what today we call an atheist. Domitian condemned to death many Christians. That included his own cousin, the consul Flavius Clemens. He executed him on the charge of atheism, as I mentioned, confiscated the property of the family, and he sent them, as in the case of Domitilla, the wife of Flavius Clemens, into exile. Later, Schaff notes that the early work, Martyrium of Ignatius, one of the very early church fathers, speaks of many persecutions under Domitian, volume 2, pages 44 to 45. This book, written by Ignatius, it is believed, dates around 95 AD, and John, it is believed, died around 100 AD, or maybe a few years later. Things are a little bit murky in there. Now, I should tell you there are other contestants among scholars, there always are, for about anything. Other contestants for the authorship of this book, but the Apostle John is the traditional author, and I believe the correct one, not some figure called John the Elder. Now that's the historical context of the book of Revelation. Now, a word about the purpose of this book, and I'd really like to underscore this because this theme runs all through the book of Revelation. At that time, there were some other uninspired Jewish apocalyptic writers and literature, and that kind of literature can be dark. But this inspired apocalyptic, the book of Revelation, is a triumphal book of hope and encouragement for suffering believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. However, this book is also a prophetic book of dire warning for the unbelieving and the faithless. For many years, I've had a favorite way of stating the purpose of this special revelation to the Apostle John, a book that was given to reassure God's people that in the end we win, and we win big, and in the interim, though Satan and his human assistants and assailants may come after us and seek to rid the earth of us, despite all of our travails, we will prevail. Now, if you don't know anything else about the book of Revelation, I hope you'll keep that in mind because that's what it's telling us. It's telling us that God is just, and all the things that have been somewhat passed over down through the centuries, all the wickedness, all the bloodshed of the people of God, and not just the people of God, but all the violence and the mayhem, well, there is accountability, and God wants his people to know it. And he wants the Jewish people to know that the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, despite what you see, they will be fulfilled. God is faithful. God will cause it to be so that in the end, the people of God, Jew or Gentile, we win. And we win big. And in the interim, we have the help of God. So the implicit exhortation to us all in the book of Revelation is no matter what, stay the course, no matter how rough. Be steadfast in your faith through thick and thin. Wait on God to work his eternal plan, a plan that was established before the world began. And in the end, find yourselves exalted with Christ at the end of the day. Hey, folks, God rules, not man. So if any is wavering, don't be a fool. That's the nub of the purpose of this book. As I said very early, the details of this book are not always easy to interpret. And that has led, as I mentioned, to those basically four interpretive views by honest interpreters. So you will hear from me through this book some reluctance to be dogmatic on various issues that some are so dogmatic about and with little justification for it. And the tradition in which I was trained is one of those. That's the reason, as I made up my mind about the book of Revelation, that I've hesitated for all of these years, as much as I have taught in the Word of God, to hold back on this study. Finally, I've decided to do it, but it's not because I have everything resolved. So we come now to an exposition of the book. We come to the prologue, or what we would call the foreword of the book. We have this in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Let me read it. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him, Jesus Christ, to show to his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Now we're going to go slowly, somewhat ponderously, through this and through the greetings and the doxology that follow. So be prepared for that. Sometimes these things get neglected, shortchanged, but there's too much important here in words and phrases and concepts that I want us to really juice. The author identifies, first of all, the content of the book, generically speaking, and he tells us how he came to be in possession of it. And that divine source, the revelation from Jesus Christ, guarantees its incontestable authority. Doesn't mean one can't deny it. God gives every human being the right to be wrong, but he doesn't give anybody the right to make up their own facts. And if we're wrong, there are consequences. When he says the revelation from Jesus Christ, the very first thing we note is this implication. This is a new revelation. It's not a rehash of an older. And we remind ourselves that Jesus Christ is not dead. He's not in a tomb somewhere, but he is indeed our living Lord. Once crucified, we remind ourselves that Jesus rose on the third day from the grave. He was seen by his apostles and by more than 500 disciples, conversing and dining with many of them over a period of 40 days. He's the living Lord. He's not our dead Lord. Whereupon the 11, at least, watched him on the Mount of Olives, just east of the city walls of Jerusalem, visibly, physically, transcend in a cloud back into heaven from whence he came, as a supernatural babe in the womb of the Virgin Mary. At that time, the time of his ascension back into heaven, the angel announced to the spectators that Jesus would physically return in the same way they had seen him go, meaning physically. The next time they would see him, it would not be in humiliation as the first time around, but the next time around they would see him in dazzling glory and blinding majesty, coming to establish his kingdom and his sovereignty physically, visibly, upon the earth. Until then, through his Spirit, the Lord Jesus advances his work on earth through his disciples and his church, consisting of all of his people, whoever they are, wherever they are, and whenever they happen to have lived down through the centuries. This revelation God gave Jesus Christ to show to his servants. When God, as here, is juxtaposed with Jesus Christ, or sat alongside of, God means God the Father, who is the executive head of the Trinity. God gave this revelation to his Son, Jesus the Messiah, who, though identical and equal in essence with the Father, in the Trinitarian arrangement, is voluntarily subject to the Father and never acts independently or on his own, but always in harmonious concert with the will of God the Father. Jesus received it from his Father, and he is faithfully relaying that revelation to his apostle. And he does it by sending his angel, or a heavenly messenger, a ministering spirit, to make it clear to John. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.